Talk is cheap. I think we have all proved that. Talk is cheap. And particularly, pious talk is cheap. To sound pious, people will often say with their mouths what they belie with their lives. Many will say very glibly, "Oh, it's a good thing to be ready to die. It's a good thing to know your sins forgiven. It's a good thing to be ready to meet God and be sure of heaven." And even while they say such things, willfully reject the gospel, which alone can bring them to such an assurance. I think that the case of the man whose words led the Lord Jesus to tell this parable was a case of cheap talk. You see, here was a devout Jew listening to the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he heard him talk about the resurrection of the just and a place in the kingdom of God, he very piously, with a sense of his own righteousness, said, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." He spoke this as a truism admitted by all, as indeed it was. But the Lord Jesus immediately set out to show that the devout Jews who sat with him, despite all appearance to the contrary, and despite all the cheap talk and fair words, heartily despised the gospel of grace and willfully rejected God's invitation to the banquet of salvation. That's why the Savior told this parable, which depicts some terrible and some glorious truths. This is a parable, properly understood, that foretells the rejection of the gospel by the Jews and their being cut off as a nation as a consequence. This is a parable that tells of the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles and its success among the nations of the world. Now, that's the primary teaching of the parable, and that is the sharp message which the Lord Jesus Christ fully intended his Jewish audience to grasp that day. I don't know how well they grasped it, but I know if they didn't, they failed to do so to their own destruction. And I know also that this is a message that has just as vital and just as pertinent and just as urgent an application to us today as it had to the Jews of the Savior's day. The story is simple. A certain man decided to host a great feast, and he issued invitations to a number of special people. His servant went out with those invitations, and they were smilingly received. Everyone was interested in attending, or so it seemed. Certainly, I gather from the parable that no one spurned the initial invitation. You've got to understand that "come, for all things are now ready" was not the initial invitation. That was the word that was given to those who had already received the invitation. And when the great day of the feast arrived, the master's servant went out eagerly to those whom he had already given invitations, and he issued this great call, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they could not come. At least that's what they said. "We can't come." They gave not reasons, but excuses. Their reasons were an insult to the intelligence of a moron. I've said this before and I'll repeat it, and you'll understand it, especially if you come from a rural area. I've worked for many years among farmers. I never yet met a farmer who would buy ground that he had never seen, and he had no idea if it was good, bad, or indifferent. They worked too hard for their money to throw it away like that. I never yet met a farmer who would buy beasts that he had never proved. Again, money's too hard to come by to throw it down that drain. Now, I have to be honest and say, I have met many a hen-pecked husband who has said, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot. But the excuses here were an insult to the intelligence. The truth was not that they could not come. The truth was that they would not come. And they were never asked again. However, the feast could not be wasted. The master sent out his servant to bring in the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind from the streets and from the lanes, from the back passages, from the alleyways, from the skid rows of the city. And out he went with the news there was a feast to people who were living in perpetual famine. And in they came. Yet there was room. So the master said one more time, go out to the highways, out of the city, to places where they don't even have a hovel to live in, into the highways and the hedgerows. Find the down and outs, the homeless, the helpless, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Then he added this ominous note, I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. So while those who were most privileged to receive the first invitation, those who were looked upon as special people and had the best opportunity to get into the feast that was provided, while those people were excluded, those a lot less privileged sat down to enjoy the full provision the Master had made. As I say, a simple story. Today I want us to consider it, and especially the words of the Lord's command in verse 23, compel them to come in. I want us to think today upon bringing people into the gospel feast. Bringing people into the gospel feast. As I consider this story, the greatest truth in it is that God has provided a great gospel feast and invites sinners to come and partake of it at no cost to the sinner, at his own expense, by his own effort. The Lord has provided a great gospel feast. This is the uniform testimony of Scripture. Back in the Old Testament Scriptures, in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6, we read, in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. That was the promise. The Lord had said, here in this place, I will spread the tables. I will make a feast, not just for Jews, but for all nations. Here is food for hungry souls. Here is drink for thirsty souls. Here is satisfaction that, thank God, will never cloy. Consider the feast of grace that God has provided. Look at the tables that He has loaded with the fare of heaven. Here you will not find the poisonous grapes or apples of Sodom. Here you will not find that food that kills, that's upon the tables of the world. Here you will find only that which heaven has provided, that is as good as it's looked, that as it looks, that's prepared to perfection, and that is perfectly fitted for the needs of the bodies and souls of man. Look at the table. Every need of man is there provided for. On the tables of God, there is the bread of life. There is the water of life. There is the milk of the Word. There is the strong meat of Bible truth. There is the wine of heaven's joy to be enjoyed even while we are here on earth. This is God's spiritual feast of life. You consider what our souls need and see that on the table God has provided in bountiful proportion what we need. We need forgiveness. He bought it with the precious blood and atoning death of His own dear Son. And there it is on the gospel table. We need peace with God. And again, He purchased it with the blood shedding of Calvary and placed it freely on the table of grace. We need relief from guilt, that gnawing accusation of conscience stirred by the broken law. And God gives us relief from guilt. The Bible says it's justification. It's imputed righteousness. And there it is, made available through the righteous merit of God's dear Son. We need fellowship with God. Without it, we're alienated, cut off now and soon to be cut off in everlasting darkness. We need fellowship with God. And He provides it in union with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need assurance. We need something better than religious conviction. We need something better than church dogma. We need something better than a psychological mood. We need something better than the feeling of a moment. We need assurance that is rooted in the eternal veracity of God. Thank God He gives it to us by His Spirit, who cries from within the people of God, Abba, Father. We need guidance in the darkness. We need a chart and a compass. We need a sure light. We need a hand to lead us through every perplexing pathway of life. We need to be able to know with David, He leadeth me. Thank God He grants that guidance through His Word. We need comfort in affliction. We need to know that the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. We need to know what it is with the Apostle John to lay our weary heads upon the bosom of a great omnipotent Savior. We need to know what it is to be upheld like Peter was when the billows of the life that we're living would seem to overflow us. We need to hear that voice that will speak, peace be still, to the turbulent waves of life's troubles. Thank God He guarantees that by His own immediate presence. And if there be any other thing that is needful for life and godliness, for time and for eternity, God's divine grace has fully provided that for us and placed it on the table of His great feast. And He has provided these things freely. The glorious thing about the gospel feast is it costs the feasters nothing. Not money, not effort, not willpower, not character. There's no meritorious input by the feaster. It costs us nothing. But that's a long way from saying that it costs nothing. For it cost the Lord everything. You see, it's a finished work that the Lord offers to sinners. He says, "Come, for all things are now ready. I have done all the work, paid all the price. I have made all the preparation. All you have to do is come and eat." You remember what Isaiah 55 says? "Ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Those are strange words. You have no money, but come and buy. How can that be? Makes no sense in human economy. You try it at Rich's or Belk Simpson or Bilo and you'll find that it doesn't work. "I have no money, but I want to buy." They'll say, "Come back when you have money." But if you have no money, the Lord says, "Come. There's a feast for you. But understand this, every bite you eat must be bought. It's free to you, but it must be bought." Thank God the gospel is, it's bought with the precious blood of God's own dear Son. He puts into your hand the coin that Christ has, and He says, "Buy it with my blood. Buy it with my righteousness. Buy it with my merit." How can you do that? It is a matter of coming in faith to take God at His word. "Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." Now that's the invitation. As the 34th Psalm in verse 8 puts it, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him." Taste and see. God has provided a glorious feast, and He invites sinners to come and partake of it. A better feast or a more gracious invitation would be beyond our imagination. And yet we note from this parable of the Savior that many who receive the invitation wickedly spurn it. We have read today of men, three men. In this parable, they pretended they couldn't come. They begged off. That's the force of the word that is used here. They begged off because it was inconvenient. They wanted the master to think that there were good reasons why at this time they couldn't come. But they didn't fool anybody. The real reasons were very simple. And they are the very same reasons why sinners to this day reject the gospel call. If you look at these three people, I think you will uncover something of your own heart if you're yet without Christ. You may have 101 excuses or reasons why you are not yet a Christian. But if you look at these people, you will find the real reason as to why you are not yet a Christian. When I look at these three people, I find truly they had no regard for the one who called them. Had they had any regard for the master of the house, they would most undoubtedly have gone. They would not have trumped out these foolish, ridiculous excuses. If they had any regard, they would certainly have gone. That man would not have told the lie, "I have a bit of ground I have never seen." I don't know whether he had bought ground. I don't know whether he had bought ground that he had seen or was going. I have no idea. I know that he was telling a lie here. And if he had any regard for the master of the house, he would not have done so. He would have gone to the feast. Similarly with the one who made the excuse about the animals. And the man who said, I've married a wife, if he had had any regard for the master, he would have wanted his wife to get to know him too. He'd have brought her along. Truth of the matter is, they had no regard for the one who did the calling. I want to tell you, that's the real reason why men and women and young people sit in gospel services week after week and go out without God and without Christ. That's the real reason why you could sit through Sunday school for years and spurn the message. You could sit through Bible class for more years and spurn the message. You could sit through Sabbath morning and Sabbath evening services and spurn the message. It's because you have no regard for the God who calls you. You don't like to admit that. You have regard for the world. I think it's one of the most sickening, sad, and terrible things. When you look at people today, they have regard for some pervert, sodomite pop singer or movie star. They have regard for some idiot talk show host. They have regard for this, that, or the other idiot that comes along dressed up and all the tinsel and glitter the devil can give them. They have regard for these things and these people. But no regard for the God of heaven. No regard for the one who took his own son and sent him to a cross to save their souls from hell. No regard for their creator. No regard for the one who is most certainly their judge. That's the real reason you stay away from Christ. Did you have any regard for the Savior? You would not refuse His invitation. Of course, it's obvious they had no taste for His food. If they'd had any desire for the food that He was providing, they would most certainly have come. If sinners had any taste for the food of God's provision, then they would come. If they had a yearning for forgiveness, they would come to Christ. But the trouble with sinners today, the trouble with some of you who sit in this church week after week, is you may piously say, oh yes, I know I'm a sinner, but you've never felt the burden of that sin. You've never felt the awful guilt of that sin. You've never felt that sin is worthy to weigh you down in damnation to eternal hell. You don't feel the need for forgiveness. You have no taste for the food of God's pardon or of His justifying grace. You drown the voice of conscience with the wiles of the devil and the wickedness of the world. Men and women, young people, face the reality. The reason you stay away from Christ is you have no taste, you have no appetite for the things that He is offering. Think of it. Think of it. Taste and time and appetite for that which is ruining your life and is damning your soul. But no taste and no desire what God provides by His grace in Christ. Of course, I think it is obvious that they had no interest beyond the immediate. They were not thinking of the long-term effects of their refusal upon their relationship with the Master. I don't think it dawned on them that the Master would say, they will never again get such an invitation. They were blind and deaf and insensible to the long-term effects of their rejection. So caught up in the immediate, Isn't that a picture that's so true to life? Men and women and young people wrapped up in the moment. Their whole life encapsulated in the experience of this moment, in what the world offers at this moment. And they reject Christ without taking the long view, without any thought of what's down the line, without any thought of eternity. I want to tell you, my friend, if you were considering not just the immediate, but your everlasting interest, you would not waste one moment in coming to partake of the gospel feast. So they wickedly refused the invitation. But I learned from the Savior's parable that despite their rejection, the Lord's feast will be full. He sends His servants across the world. He sends them into the cities. He sends them into the dens and the dives. He sends them from nation to nation, from place to place, to go after sinners, to the neediest souls, to bring them in. And according to this parable, the Lord teaches us that He gives great success to their labors. They go out into the streets of the city, and they bring the people in from many places. The Lord is doing that today. Look at the people He's bringing in, the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. The poor, the physically poor, the materially poor. They're coming in. They're coming in. Rich people in America. And I'm tempted to say, in comparison to the rest of the world, there's nothing else but rich people in America. However much we feel to the contrary. Rich people in America, eating the husks of hell and about to stumble into the lake of fire, while poor people here and there around the world, in their thousands and in their millions, are coming to eat of God's gospel feast. You realize that? Stop and think of this. While America is getting more and more like Britain, you take the period from 1950 till now, has become more and more a Christless, godless, lawless society. In that very period, in communist China, according to the communist government, between 60 and 100 million people have come to faith in Christ. Amazing. Amazing. When they can't go to a church service, when they can't have an evangelistic rally, and yet in they come. I must confess, sinners are sinners wherever they are, whatever the color of their skin, whatever country they live in, they're sinners. But yet I found it in Kapunguria very moving to see these people. They couldn't afford shoes for their feet. See a little fellow who thought he was beautifully dressed for church. And he was there in a pair of pajamas to see them listening to the gospel, to see them coming to Christ. Yes, the poor have the gospel preached unto them, and God is bringing them in. But not just the economically poor, the financially deprived, but those who are spiritually poor. Thank God there's always a place for the spiritually poor at the feast of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. people who feel the lack of merit. I don't have an ounce of goodness with which to impress God. Those are the people, not the self-righteous. Those are the people for whom God has a place at the gospel feast. He's bringing in the maimed with crippled, shattered lives. I've mentioned before that many a time I have enjoyed listening to the reenactments of the testimonies from the Pacific Garden Mission. When soul after soul, bound and chained by sin and the devil, is unshackled and brought to the gospel feast. Sometimes you get the impression, you know, that it's good to have a crippled, shattered life in order to have it changed when you're saved, but don't believe that. That's not true. It's better to be saved before your life is crippled and shattered by sin. But see this. While the people who have been driven to the depths, to the edge of eternal hell, people with lives wrecked, drunks, down and outs, drug addicts, people wrecked by sin, while many of them are coming to sit at the gospel feast, there's many an upright person who's been in church every Sabbath. Many who have never tasted the devil's booze. Many who have never smoked a joint in their lives and never will. Many who are walking the clean side of the street. They will not come to the gospel feast. God is bringing in the halt, the lame, those who are staggering, brokenly, drunkenly in the road to perdition. He's bringing up in the blind, those who have been shut up to a life of darkness in their sin. And He welcomes them to His feast. Come and welcome to Jesus. I want to tell you, my friend, God's feast will be filled. There'll be no empty chairs, finally, around the tables at the marriage supper of the Lamb. God will fill the feast from every country, every tribe, every nation, every tongue, men and women, boys and girls of every color and of every description. He'll bring them in. God's giving great success to the gospel. Sometimes we imagine that we're living in a day when the gospel is really having a down time. Well, just have a look at the world in general, and you will discover that this 20th century has been in many places a century of great ingatherings. A time when God has been bringing people in, and the half has not been told, and the best is yet to be, and He'll bring even more people in. He is giving good success to the gospel. He will give good success to the gospel. The tragedy is that amidst all this success, there are people who foolishly continue to say no to the invitation. And now I find that though many have come, yet there is room for more at the feast. And the Lord therefore commands His servant, compel them to come in. Now here's a word for every Christian. Don't be content to leave people outside. Don't be content that great tracts of the world are unevangelized. Don't be content that great segments of even American society are left outside the pale of gospel work and gospel witness. If there's one message the Lord is giving to His people here and to His church here, it is to go after souls. Surely that's very plain. Go after souls. Reach out to the unreached. Touch the untouchable. The people the Lord was calling for here were not the cream of society. They would not have been welcomed at any other feast but a feast of God's providing. They would not have been welcomed in any other company but in a company that God had brought together by grace. Go out to reach the unreached. Touch the untouchable. And compel them to come in. Compel them to come in. Not just to a church service. Though obviously that's a good idea to get people under the sound of the Word of God. It is important to compel people and bring them under the sound of the Gospel. It's important that God's people each be an evangelist at that level. But it's better still to seek to bring them to Christ. That's what church services like this are all about. It's to bring you who are not saved to Christ. It's to bring you who have come to church to the feast. To enjoy the Savior and the fullness of His grace. And it should be the burden of this church and of this preacher and of this people that through the ministry of this place, sinners actually come and receive Christ. And it should be our burden that through our lives and service, through our word and work and witness, we are actually seeking to bring sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just on Sundays, but when, where, and as the Lord enables. Jesus says, compel them to come in. Now, how do you do that? Compel them with strong love. And I put that top of the list. There are preachers that will give you a dozen methods as to how to go and compel people to come in. One was even idiotic enough as to write on the subject of soul winning made easy. Dead easy. I don't think he has a clue on earth what he's talking about. I'm not here to give you some little easy method. I am here to tell you, however, that top of the list, if you're ever going to compel sinners to come in, there has to be the strength of a Christ-like love within your heart. Some self-righteous, sanctimonious attitude that will merely tell them what is right will never do the job. Now, we must take our stand for what is right. But as we take our stand for what is right, there must be the love of Christ within us. Strong love. A love that will pray for sinners. Pray for them in love. Witness to them in love. Persevere with them in love. The idea of compulsion has in it surely the thought of a work that is not easy. It is not something that has success at the first click of your fingers. It is a work that requires perseverance in love. How did the Savior deal with sinners? He had a love for sinners. He didn't only say the right words, mouth the right phrases. He didn't merely go through the motions. There was from His heart the outpouring of a desire after sinners. He had a compassion. Compassion means to feel along with. It means to have that fellow feeling. Can you imagine the Son of God from heaven having a fellow feeling with a drunkard? But He has. A fellow feeling with a harlot? But He has. How can it be? I don't know. But I tell you, it certainly scuttles every excuse of our self-righteousness that can distance us from sinners and can make us more like Pharisees that say, thank God I'm not the way they are. don't have a love for sinners, will never do anything to save them. Never do anything to save them if we don't have a love for them. I was reading of the Apostle Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, how that he became all things to all men. Paul was a man of the strongest principle. He was a man of the most inflexible strength of will and character. And yet, when it came to the salvation of souls, he loved the souls of men more than his own opinions, more than his own feelings, more than his own preferences. So that when it came to things that were not of the essence of the gospel, to the Jews he became like a Jew to win the Jews. To the Gentiles he became like a Gentile to win the Gentiles. He says, in these matters of indifference, I am become all things to all men. You may criticize me. You may say I'm a wag at the wall. I just blow with the wind. You've got it all wrong. I don't care about those opinions. I don't care about my own opinions. I will become all things to all men in order that I might save some. Can you hear that echoing and re-echoing through the ministry of the great apostle? That I might save some. That I might save some. I think that followed him like a drumbeat throughout his life. I must save some. We must compel them with strong love. We must compel them with strong arguments. We must tell them of their need. Make them feel how needy they are. We must tell them, as I have sought to do this morning, of God's provision, of the fullness that is in Christ, of the grace and the mercy and the peace and the pardon and the joy that God has provided in Christ. We must tell them what He's done for others. Give them living testimonies. The best one you can give them is your own testimony. Tell them what He's done for others. Tell them of their certain welcome when they come to Jesus. So many sinners feel that's for somebody else. God would have mercy on everybody, but surely not on me. Tell them of their certain welcome. Tell them of grace He gives to live, what life is when Jesus comes into the heart. Grace to live. Grace to face the perplexities and the troubles and the trials. Grace to carry you through the most distressing circumstances. Tell them of grace to live. Tell them about grace to die. Bring them to the edge of the grave. Bring them to the deathbed of the saint and of the sinner. Let them see what grace to die is all about. Tell them of the glories of heaven in contrast to the groanings of hell. And with strong arguments, compel sinners to come in. Compel them with strong warnings. This is serious business. The need is urgent. The need is urgent. The time is short. The opportunity is brief. These people in the parable got an invitation, then a call. After that, nothing. Yet there are people who come here week after week and they presume that God, who has held out the offer of mercy for 1 year or 10 years or 20 years, will hold it out another year and another year and another year. Man, God has dealt with you more graciously, a million times more graciously than you could ever have expected. The opportunity is brief. Death
like the grim huntsman is on your heels. There is but one step between the sinner and death. One step. One single step away from eternity. That's all. Eternity is certain. And that's warned sinners that hell is real. I think the devil has introduced the word hell and the word damn into the profane vocabulary, so that by constant usage of those terms, man will lose the sense of the reality of hell and the terribleness of being damned. Compel sinners with strong warnings, and compel them with strong pleadings. We plead with sinners on the ground of the Savior's love. We plead with sinners in the sight of the Savior's cross. It's in the shadow of Calvary that we plead with men and women. We bring them to that cross. We use the words of Jeremiah from Lamentations chapter 1. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Look and see if there be any love like unto my love. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? We plead with sinners on the grounds of the love of the Savior. It was love. It was love that led the Savior to the agony, the blood, the death of the cross. We plead with sinners on the ground even of their own self-interest. If you love your own soul, if you have a desire for your own good, if you have an interest in your own eternity, if you would, to use the awful words of our Savior in Matthew 23, if you would escape the damnation of hell, then come in, partake of the feast. Plead with them on the ground of their influence over others. Some sinners are fathers who are leading their children the way they're going themselves. Some are mothers perverting the awful influence a mother has. I say awful in the true sense of the word, awe-inspiring influence a mother has over the fruit of her womb, perverting it to lead them to destruction. But every sinner has an influence. Nobody goes to hell on his own. But he's always dragging somebody behind him. If Samuel Rutherford could say of winning one soul in Anwath, Scotland, if one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, then my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. Can a sinner not say, if one soul I drag to hell, my hell will be two hells in the lake of fire? Plead with sinners with strong pleadings. Compel them to come in. Let me say to you today, if you are unsaved, then come. Come. I urge you. If I could carry you, I would. But I urge you to come. And if you are saved, I urge you to compel sinners, to reach sinners,
to bring them to Jesus. Now, don't just talk about it. Remember, talk is cheap. Don't just say, yes, it's important to be ready for heaven, and then spurn the grace that would make you ready. Don't just pay lip service to the value of souls and then neglect every opportunity to spread the gospel of Christ and call them to the Savior. Again, remember, talk is cheap. It's action that's needed now. What will you do first about taking your place at the tables in the feast of God? What will you do? Will you come? Will you come? Drawn by pleading, drawn by warning, drawn by the love of Jesus, drawn by the desire to get right with God, for pardon, for peace. Will you come, partake of the gospel feast? Come, for all things are now ready. Let me ask you, if you have come, will you seek to compel others to come? Will you make it your life work to be a witness for Christ? Compel them to come in, that my house may be full. May God save us from pious chatter, cheap talk, and give us the action of complete obedience to the call of Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. We'll have no closing hymn. Let me ask you if you will come into this gospel feast. Man, woman, young person, boy or girl, will you come in? Can we compel you to come in today, wherever you are, whatever you are, however long you've foolishly stayed away from Christ, will you come in? Will you come now? Will you from your very heart where you're sitting, will you lift your soul to God in prayer and say, Lord Jesus, I come. Bring me in. Give me this feast of eternal grace and life. Come then, and welcome. Christian, have you become lax or lazy or careless, dulled in your interest in the souls of men? Will you give your life afresh to Him today to say, Lord, make me a witness. Make me a servant. Make me a compeller of souls. If you're not a Christian or if you're a backslider and I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to remain as the others leave. Come. Come. Urgently come. Let me help you to Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. We thank thee for the grace that compelled us to Christ. Lord, we would make every effort to bring sinners to Jesus, and yet we understand that the effectual, irresistible grace of God is necessary. We need thy hand to be made bare. We need thy Spirit to do his work. Lord, take the message now and write it upon the hearts of saints and sinners. Stir up the saints to full-hearted service and witness. And stir up the sinners. O God, to come to Christ. Hear our prayer. Compel them to come in. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Grant thy grace, mercy, and peace to be our abiding portion now and evermore. Amen.